Ready to go. All right, well, we're back at Revelation chapter 8, and I'll review briefly the third angel, the third trumpet, and wormwood and all that, and then we'll move on. And I wanted to just show you, as I may have shown you this before, but there's a few books that are, well, let me back up. One of the best things that you can read for lots of reasons, church history, theology, sound doctrine, and so forth, are good biographies. And this is one of them. Ian Murray has written several. This one is a biography of Jonathan Edwards, okay? And there's some older ones as well by other people, but this is the one you would want to read. Jonathan Edwards by Ian Murray, okay? And I think it's probably been quite some time, but I've got a lot of other numbers of biographies. Some of them are big two-volume sets, like the one on George Whitefield. Another two-volume, that one's an autobiography. He wrote himself, Charles Spurgeon. And you can learn more Bible doctrine and theology and church history and practical wisdom by reading books like that than I ever did in seminary. And that is not an exaggeration. So if you're ever looking for one of those kinds of biographies to read, you can get a hold of me and I can tell you which one. But this certainly would be one right here. Jonathan Edwards by Ian Murray. All right then, well let's pray and we will get to Revelation 8. Father, we ask that you would be very present with us by your Spirit as we study your word. We pray that you would enable us to understand it, and even more importantly then, to believe it and apply it. And so we thank you for your word. Thank you for this last book of Scripture, which is so often neglected. But we pray that you would bless our study of it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I wanted to say a few more things then about the third trumpet. So let's just read. This chapter only has, 13 verses in it. So let me read on here from verse 10, all right? The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Okay, now, so here we've already looked at the seven seal judgments, and now we're into the next series, the seven trumpet judgments. This will all be followed later on by the seven bowls or vial judgments, And we've said numbers of times that we view these as running not consecutively, not first the seals, then the trumpets, then the bowls, but rather running concurrently at the at the same time and just emphasizing different aspects of these judgments, which run all through the church age, all right? With a few exceptions in that, you know, when these series generally end with some kind of a portrayal of the final judgment when Christ comes again. But other than that, there are judgments that are happening now that God is visiting upon this world that has rejected Christ, that is a kingdom that's in a rebellion against his kingdom. And so that's how we are, that's how we're approaching these. Now, this third trumpet, as you can see, once again, is a vision, right? These are all visions, signs that John sees that represent something. And it's a great star falls from heaven, and it falls on a third of the rivers and springs of the water. And we're told in verse 11, the name of the star is Wormwood. And as a result, wormwood. You can, Verla's actually laughing at me. So I can't even remember what I said. Anyway, wormwood, it's actually a plant. And apparently it's known for being extremely bitter. And so it's mentioned numbers of times in the Bible, oftentimes connected with the suffering of great bitterness as a result of sin, as a result of specifically idolatry. Now, I suggested to you last time that this star is not a literal star. In fact, I think for the most part, these trumpet judgments, for instance, are not literal things. It's not like a literal mountain falls into the sea, but they represent things as we've been seeing. And I think that's really about the only way you can make sense out of this, and there's scriptural support for it. So I referenced last time Luke 10, verse 18, where Jesus said that he saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And in other words, that's a picture of his judgment. He's cast out of heaven, and he's cast down to the earth, which there will be mention of him specifically, that happening later on in Revelation. Well, how is that a judgment? It's a picture of Satan being defeated by Christ at the cross, so they can no longer accuse the brethren. He's cast out of heaven, but he's cast down to earth. Why isn't he destroyed then? Well, God allows him to wreak havoc upon the earth, and God using him as still another form of judgment. And what we see here in this picture or image of a third of the waters becoming wormwood, being poisoned, I think that we have scriptural grounds for seeing that that is a picture of the Lord allowing a rebellious world, rebellious humanity, to experience the consequences of the curse. Because they've rejected Christ. Now think of this. Think, where else have we seen... is that thing working, Verla?
It's working, but it's glitching.
It's glitching a little bit here. Well, all right. So... So where else have we seen this? This is what you always want to do when you're trying to sort things like this out in the Bible. Where else have we seen this water being bitter? Well, Exodus chapter 15, all right? clear back just right when the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt and crossed the Red Sea into the wilderness. Here's how it goes. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which apparently in Hebrew it must mean bitter, huh? And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" That didn't take very long for the grumbling to start. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water, kind of a little Eden, then you might say. Well, now think about this. So they come to this water at Marah, and it's bitter. They can't drink it. And the Lord shows, the Lord through Moses, and tells him to throw this log into the water. I'm sure if we thought about that long enough, the log must rep something. But at any rate, it sweetens the water. Well, what in Revelation 8 in regard to this third trumpet, this wormwood business, you see, you've got just the opposite of that. You have water that was drinkable being made bitter. So people have rejected Christ, who is the one who gives sweet water, living water, water of life. They rejected him. So what they get is bitter water. They get the curse. And and all of that is also tied up then with somehow Satan being active in this present world and the wicked earth dwellers, having rejected Christ, are getting the consequences of exactly what they chose, a world without Christ. So I think there's good reason for saying that this is the devil, this is what he's affecting in the world, and it is bitterness, particularly bitterness, suffering in a fallen world as a result of rejecting Christ. It's interesting in that Exodus passage, God promises if they will obey him, "I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians." Well, what were the diseases that he put on the Egyptians? They were the plagues. And what we're seeing here in these judgments, these trumpet judgments and even the seal judgments, but what we're seeing especially clearly here in the trumpet judgments is imagery in these visions that John's seeing that remind us immediately of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. And so here you have a world that refuses to obey the Lord, rejects Christ, and so the plagues of Egypt then are visited then upon them. All right, well, let's move on down to verse 12 here then. This is the fourth trumpet. The fourth angel blew his trumpet. Let me check something here real quick. If I didn't miss anything there. No, okay, I got it all. I'm going to check my notes there. All right, verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Now again, I don't think that this is speaking of a literal darkening to the at least a third of its brightness of the sun and the moon and the stars. But it is, but don't mistake this now. You see, immediately people will often say, well, you don't believe the Bible, you don't take it literally. Well, I do take it literally, but in the sense of that I am acknowledging that these images represent something that is literally true. But more often than not, it's in a spiritual sense. Now, just because, we're going to talk about spiritual darkness. That's not saying that this darkness isn't real. In fact, it's worse than literal darkness in the sense of an eclipse or something. But it's real. But what John is seeing is here's a vision, and these symbols and signs, they represent a real reality. And what is that reality? And so we've got to go to Scripture to find out. Now, this makes sense because here's Satan having, if he's wormwood, right, and he's cast down to the earth, he's the prince of darkness. And so what you have here described, I think, in verse 12, this darkening of the sun and so on, the heavenly bodies, is once again an aspect of the curse. You know, largely as a result of sin, when God pronounced the curse, the aspects of the curse are often the reverse of his blessing in creation. Now, what I mean by that is, in creation, God pronouncing everything good, right? What's the first thing he does? Let there be light. There was darkness, there was chaos, and immediately he says, let there be light. And he has, then there's eventually the sun and the moon and the stars and so on. And by the way, the stars are given as, we read back in Genesis in the creation account that the stars are to serve as signs, not just of the seasons, but signs, heavenly signs. So there's a star when Christ is born and so on. But at any rate, what have you got here? You've got a darkening. Now, once again, we think of the plagues in Egypt. There was darkness throughout the land, everywhere except in the land of Goshen, where God's people were. Well, so here now you have a darkness, not just a partial darkness. There will be a complete darkness coming, but this is a third darkness, a one-third darkness, you see. And it is at least a partial reversal of God's command, let there be light, and it sweeps over the whole world. So what does it represent? Well, it's spiritual darkness. That's what's happening here. When people reject Christ, who is Christ? He's the light of the world, right? Just read up in the Gospel of John. He's the light of the world. He's the light and life of men. And people who reject Christ reject the spiritual light that Christ brings, and they live in darkness. So, and you can find that imagery all through the Bible, right? Here's an example over here. Let's see. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why is it veiled? Well, he tells us, in their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds. Their minds are blinded, darkened, of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. I think those verses plainly tell us what this one-third darkening business is. It's a judgment from God. You won't have my son, who is the light of the world, so I will take away your ability to see him. You can't see the glory of Christ. Their minds are blinded. A veil is drawn over them. And somewhere, is that in 2 Corinthians 2? If anyone comes to Christ, the veil is removed. And all of those kinds of symbols, you see. So, what this is saying here in this fourth trumpet judgment is, we live in a world that is spiritually dark for everyone who is outside of Christ. Okay, it's dark. They're blind. They don't see. Now we find the same kind of imagery and judgment in other places in the Bible. Here's one in Jeremiah. She who bore seven, and this is where God is pronouncing judgment upon idolatrous Israel. Then, she who bore seven has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. See that? Her son went down when it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced, and the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. So here again, a darkening, you might say, of the sun is used as a symbol or an image of a spiritual darkness. And judgment, it's judgment. Joel, blow a trumpet in Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. See, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will it be again after them through the years of all generations. And then I think if you come clear down to the end of this chapter here, the earth quakes before them. This is talking about the enemies God's bringing against them. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. See, now that's very parallel to what we're seeing here in 8:12 in the fourth trumpet. The sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. God is like turning out the light. Now, did that literally happen when Jerusalem was wiped out? No, it didn't. But it is an image of God removing his light from his people as a sign then of judgment. So, think about this by way of application. We live in a world where the light of the glory of Christ, where Christ is obscured. Okay, it's obscured. We live in a land of gloom. Now, granted, for Christ's people, he turns on the light, right? And we see Christ then as the light of the world. But this is a judgment. Why aren't people, when they see and experience all kinds of grief and trouble in this world, why aren't they turning to Christ in droves? Why not? Well, God largely has handed them over. This world wouldn't have Christ, so Christ is removed from them, you see. And so that's another aspect of the world that we live in. You have never for a moment lived in a world where the glory of Christ is shining forth, we might say. All right, this is, we live in a spiritually dark place. And now, of course, you know, when we get toward the end of Revelation and we read more about Christ coming again and establishing the new heavens and the new earth, and if I'm not mistaken, it says there is no night there, right? It's all, the glory of Christ is fully shown, but not now. We live in a, I was just talking to a friend today, and we were talking about the community we live in. There's people all around. We think about the people in the community where we are, and even around the church building that's been there 60, 70 years. You know, why aren't, especially in the, man, we live in like horrible, troubled times right now, all kinds of evil in the world, but people, for the most part, they don't want to hear about Christ. They don't want to. They are blind to his glory. And I think there's another place. Let me check this out real quick here. I think it's in Ephesians 4, I think. I think it's darkened is the word that we want here. It'll go to Paul's letters. Yeah, here we are. Check this out. This is not the only place either, but now I say this, Ephesians 4:17. I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. That's a judgment from God. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. See, it's kind of a chain. You can back up in that. They're hardened in their heart. They're hardened against God, hardened against Christ. So as a result, they are ignorant. They're ignorant. They're fools then. And they're cut off then from the life of God. And their understanding, their ability to understand and see the light of Christ, the lights aren't on. You see there another example of why nobody can come to Christ unless the Lord turns on the lights, you know, unless he saves them. So, all right, so that's what's going on here. This is a description of that judgment. Now, let me go over to my notes here again, and oh yeah, here we go. I want to read some to you from Beale, and I can pull that up on the Kindle screen here. page one, get the right paragraph here. A summary of, let's see, here we go, 78. Find my, go back and forth here from, oh yeah, here we are. The figurative nature of the first four trumpets is pointed to by at least two observations. First, the use of the Greek words for like throughout the narration of the trumpets indicates an intended lack of precision. So, and what he's talking about here is in these trumpet visions that John is seeing, John will describe them, and there was something like, he uses the word like, and that's, that tells you that the thing isn't literal. It's like a mountain, you see. so this indicates an intended lack of precision in describing what was seen in the vision, and particularly suggest a metaphor. It's a symbol. It represents something, you see. And once again, you're just going to go wrong if you try to take these things in a wooden, literal sense. Now, he goes on here. The Exodus plagues are understood in Revelation 8 to 9 as a typological, remember, okay, let's get our terminology down here, typological, a type, T-Y-P-E, is a person, an event, a place, a thing in the Old Testament which represents something, points to something in the New Testament. And the thing in the New Testament to which it points is called the antitype. Antitype. So he's saying here, the Old Testament plagues in Exodus against Egypt are understood here in Revelation 8 to 9, the trumpet judgments, as a typological foreshadowing of the trumpet plagues, whose effect is now escalated to the whole world. So, when you read Exodus and you read about the plagues in Egypt, yes, they were plagues in Egypt, and they were real. Now, those were real things, real darkness, real locusts, and so forth. But those literal real things there were not only judgments upon Egypt, they are types that point forward to a coming judgment of God upon the Egypt, the world, all right, Satan's kingdom in which we live now. The images of famine themselves, as noted above, would not merely be literal references to actual situations of famine, but could generally connote sufferings of all kinds. Okay, I can skip through some of these kinds of things here. And let's go to the fourth trumpet. The fourth trumpet also serves as an appropriate transition. Now, get this down, because this the intensity of these trumpet judgments is going to step up big time here in the fifth, sixth, and seventh judgments. The fourth trumpet also serves as an appropriate transition to the demonic judgments of the fifth trumpet, both dealing with the theme of darkness. Those who abide in spiritual darkness must be plagued by forces of darkness, whose work it is to draw the dark curtain of unbelief permanently over the spiritual eyes of the ungodly, who are intractable. You can't change them in their unbelief. Okay, so there again, he's just emphasizing that these trumpet judgments have the plague, Old Testament plagues in Egypt behind them, but this is something that the Old Testament was pointing us toward. Now, here's some really good stuff here. You know, as always, Beale gives you, at the end of these sections, suggestions for reflection, which is really application. Okay, now, check this out. I hope one of the things that you're seeing in our study of Revelation is that your worldview, your understanding of life in this present world, I hope it's being tweaked and made more accurate. And you'll see what I mean here. Let's read what Beale says. Let's reflect on the purpose of disastrous events in the plan of God. So, for instance, right, just yesterday we had that horrible shooting, another horrible, horrible shooting in the school, little kids and teachers in Texas, all right? And people, how do they think of these things? Catastrophe, horrible, wicked things, huh, in this world. And you know that oftentimes people will come back and say, if God is good, how can he allow this? If God is sovereign, how can he allow this? And those are some valid questions if asked in the right spirit and so forth. But so how do we think about, how are we supposed to think about the purpose of disastrous events? within the plan of God. Well, let's read on here. These verses about the first four trumpets present the plagues of Egypt and God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart as a typological model for his judgments of unbelievers throughout the church age. God is judging ever since the cross. He's bringing his judgments upon this sinful world, okay? How does this all relate to the view we often take of cataclysmic events that happen throughout the course of history in this age, in this world? Do we think of such events primarily as warnings designed to wake unbelievers up so as to repent, change direction? Do we think of them as beginning judgments on hardened unbelievers? Do we also see such destructive events at the same time as trials through which believers are refined and through which they draw closer to God, as with the purpose of the sufferings in the first five seals that we already looked at? Many Christians, now check this out, many Christians think the events that happen in history are theologically or spiritually neutral. Right? What does that mean? That's a good term, spiritually neutral. Many Christians think that, well, you know, things just happen. They don't really mean anything. There's no, you know, God's not involved. A volcano blows up. There's some kind of giant earthquake. There's wars over here. I don't know. That's just life. That's what happens then in this world. And so many Christians think the events that happen in history are theologically or spiritually neutral. They don't mean anything. But in fact, Revelation says that they have divine purposes attached to them, which are relevant for both unbelievers and for us, for Christians. How a person responds to such events is one indication of whether or not a person has a genuine saving relationship to God. Do Christians accept disastrous events as sent from God to refine their faith and to cause them to draw even closer to Him? Or do they blame God and become hardened to Him? I've seen people, you probably have too, where you see that. They profess to be Christians, but the suffering in their life, and sometimes it's intense suffering, and you can certainly empathize with them there, but they end up, it leads them to blaming God. You don't see faith exercised in them, and they become hardened in heart. Does a characteristic negative reaction to devastating, painful events indicate the spiritual darkness that one is in, whether as a pseudo-believer, a counterfeit Christian, or as an unbeliever outside the borders of the visible covenant community? So what is the purpose? Why does God allow that wicked guy to go into that school and kill everybody? Right? And those little children. And what in the world? What is going on? How come God has allowed that? Well, we can say this with confidence. God is sovereign. He's decreed everything that comes to pass, yet without sin. He can't sin, and he can't even be tempted by it. But we live in a world that has rejected Christ. And Satan, he's cast out of heaven, and he's active. He's very, very, very active, increasingly active. And I highly suspect, as we get into the next section on these coming next few trumpet judgments, which are very demonic in nature, that we're going to find that, oh, wait a minute, you mean Satan and his minions are at work, and he's a murderer from the beginning. You can count on this. Satan was involved in something like that school shooting, in that wicked guy's mind and heart. He's involved in it. So those things are judgments on a wicked world, but they're also intended for us to wake up, right? And to realize what's God trying to tell us. You know, maybe, just maybe, man's sin, the sin of this world, has some involvement, some responsibility in this. Now, another thing we've seen as we've studied Revelation is that God marks all of his people. Christ's people are sealed so that none can perish. That doesn't mean that some crazy guy, wicked, evil person with a rifle or knife or whatever. It doesn't mean that a Christian will never be the target, a murder victim, all right? It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that God is going to preserve our faith to the end and bring us all safely home. And in what Beale is pointing out here is that God uses suffering and wicked things in the world in regard to his people, Christians, to refine and strengthen our faith, that we would trust in him and experience him as the God of all comfort. But he's also using it as judgment upon a wicked world. People should be asking, here's the war in Ukraine. What in the world, what is going on here? What's God trying to tell us? God judges the nations. He's judging our own nation. And that's increasingly clearly, right? Everybody, you know, in America, Americans want God to bless America. Well, how about repenting? And what we're going to see, even at the end of these trumpet judgments, probably with the bowl judgments too, is that the book of Revelation, there will be a summation there that says, basically what it says, to paraphrase it, is in spite of all of these things, in spite of the fact that the wicked know the wrath of the Lamb, the day of his vengeance has come, they refuse to repent. They will not then repent, you see. So, all right then. So, think about that, right? When you see evil in this world, we see it all the time, death, disease, so-called natural cataclysms, earthquakes, volcanoes, and so on, storms and tornadoes and hurricanes, wars and rumors of wars, all these kinds of things. When you see those things, this is not how it's supposed to be. This is not the creation that God created. This is the result of sin. And this is why then that we need Christ. Okay, let's go. Okay, Verla's giving me the little pink slip 5-minute warning here. Let me go back then here. And actually, maybe what I'll do is stop right there. Because verse 13 is really interesting. It's a transition from the first four trumpets. Sadie's barking at somebody. The first four trumpets to the last three. And it's a pronouncement of what you call a threefold woe. If these first four trumpets have been intense enough, the level of intensity of judgment is about to step up. So here's this, John sees this eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Now notice, those who dwell on the earth dwellers, that's the wicked, that's the unbelievers in this world, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And we'll want to sort those things out. You get a chance, take a look at that verse 13 in the King James Version. And it's interesting there, it doesn't say eagle, it says an angel. I looked and I heard an angel crying with it. Well, I can show you right here real quick here. Verse 13, and I beheld and heard an angel flying in the midst of heaven. Now, how in the world do you get eagle in the other versions, and why is the King James Version say angel? In fact, the Greek word there, even in the manuscripts that the King James was translated from, means eagle. That's what it means. Sometimes vulture, but it doesn't mean angel. So why did the King James, there's always a reason they do that. Why did they translate that as an angel? So something to think about that. A little hint might be, you might look in the book of Revelation for other things or beings flying in the heavens, and it might explain why they chose to translate it that way. Okay, we'll pick up at verse 13 next time then. Father, we ask your blessing on us now as we go about our lives in this fallen world. We pray that you would use your word that, as we studied it here, to help us rest in you, that you'd strengthen our faith. And when we see and even experience the wickedness in this world, that we would understand that you are perfectly keeping and protecting your people, that we will be brought safely home, and that we live in a world that's fallen, that's under judgment. And we pray, Father, that by your mercy, you might use us to present the light of Christ to those that are perishing in the darkness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.